Well, this morning's main reading is taken from Acts chapter 11, verse 19. And we're going to be reading to the end of chapter 12. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 920. And it says this. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and he exhorted them to all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak round you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at that passage. But before we do, there's just a couple of things to mention. As you all know, at the end of the sermon, there's an opportunity to ask questions and make comments in light of the things that we've been reflecting upon. And I mention that so you can be thinking of the sorts of questions you might like to ask. In your service sheets, there is an outline which you can use if that's of use of you. But before we do anything else, let's ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, though we may worry, we need not. Though we may be anxious, we need not be. Though we may fear what may come, we need not. Because you are the creator of all things, and your plan cannot and will not be thwarted. Amen. Action films are about the fight between good and evil. Good is on one side and evil is on the other. Or in some cases, one character represents good and another represents evil. And the question that's raised by these films is, will good prevail? But the real question we should be asking is, why would good prevail over evil? Because when you watch these films, what you notice is evil is presented as being just as powerful as good. In fact, those who are evil seem to lack the weakness of a conscience. And you think, doesn't this give evil an edge over the good? So if you're familiar with Superman, his arch enemy is Lex Luthor. And he's often portrayed as taking advantage of the conscience that the good have. So if you create a disaster over here, where thousands of people will be killed, Superman's going to be kept busy over here, while at the other side of the world, Lex Luthor completes his evil plot and fulfills everything he wants to do. So we see Superman's conscience gives Lex Luthor an edge. And that's all he needs. That's all we're looking for. We need an edge. Because the worldview that we see in action movies is one of dualism. There are two powers at work, good and evil. Both are equally as powerful as the other. Good is as powerful as evil. Evil is as powerful as good. And so, really, we would think it was anybody's game. The outcome is simply 50-50. But Hollywood wants us to believe that good has the edge. And in the end, good will always triumph. They want us to believe that there's something good has that's lacking in evil. That means in the end, it's more like 51-49 in favour of good. But I guess the question is that enough? Well, in today's passage, we read that the church are praying. Just have a look down at Acts 12, verse 5. and allow me to give you the context. Peter has been arrested by Herod. But before this has happened, Herod has just killed James, and the Jews were pleased by this. So Herod intends to kill Peter, and in doing so will earn further favour with the Jews. And it's at this point that we read in Acts 12, verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, what did the church pray? Strictly speaking, we have to say we do not know what they prayed, for the very simple reason that Luke hasn't explicitly said. So the next question we can explore is, does the context give us the answer? Well, no doubt our first guess is the church prayed that Peter would be released. And this is where most people land. And there's a comical element to it. They pray that Peter would be released, then he is released. But no one believes it's him, despite the fact that it's the very thing they were asking God to do. And so the passage can often become a lesson to ask God for what you want and then believe that he will do it. Now, this is all well and good, but can we dig a little deeper? And at this point, we can turn back to Acts 4, verses 23 to 31, which is that passage that we read earlier when we prayed. Again, the context of this, Peter and John have been brought before the council, and they've been warned, you must not speak of Jesus. Immediately after this, the church gathers together and they pray. And on this occasion, we have the contents of their prayer. We see that they refer to Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, the nations and the kings oppose God and his king. And in their prayer, they recount how Jerusalem gathered together, and they did so against Jesus. And as they gathered together and did so against Jesus, they handed him over to... Well, here's the thing. What happened? Or what does it say? Just have a look at verse 28. Or let me read a bit further back. Verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So here they are, the Israelites, the Gentiles, Herod and Pontius Pilate are gathered together to do what? To do whatever your hand and your plan are predestined to take place. They are gathered together to do what God has planned and predestined to do for them to do. Notice this. The prayer that they pray establishes that the nations, including Jerusalem, are hostile towards God and his king. And by implication, the king's representatives. The prayer also establishes the hostility against the church is very real. And then finally, the prayer establishes that the hostility against the church is doing nothing less than furthering God's plan. It's not a problem to God. It's bringing about his plan. It's not incidental that his plan is furthered, but it's through it that is furthered. Given this, they ask that God would give them the boldness to continue and to continue to speak. Now, bearing in mind that we do not know what the church prays for in chapter 12, verse 5, The question is, could it be possible that whatever else was prayed for, their prayers rehearsed some of the themes found in Acts 4? Well, there are a few clues that suggest this idea isn't ludicrous. First of all, Acts 12 continues to have the situation of Psalm 2 at the forefront. Herod has killed James. And this act of Herod killing James has cemented the relationship between Herod and the Jews as they gather together in hostility towards God's representatives. Now, Peter is next on Herod's hit list. And here is an important point. James has been killed. James isn't the first. Stephen has also been killed. And so it does feel a little bit like that we might be in danger of patronizing the early church. If when we look back at the church and laugh at the disciples for supposedly praying for Peter's release, only to refuse to accept that God has done it, and then use it as a point of an application for us not to share their lack of faith. Because ultimately, there's no promise made that God will free Peter. That is to say, if they pray the prayer, God free Peter, it's not guaranteed that that prayer will be answered. We can go further, that Peter has been... Now that Peter has been released, this time, it's no guarantee that the next disciple will be freed next time, after. Because remember, James wasn't. So what do we make of this? Why was Peter rescued, but James wasn't? Well, I think what's pertinent here is the words spoken by the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it's the words that they speak when they're about to be thrown into the fiery furnace. Of course, we're in Daniel. I've managed not to write a reference, just quoted it. Let me have a look. We're in Daniel. And chapter 3, verse 16. So here's the context. It's on page 740, if that's helpful. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have refused to bow down to the idol, Nebuchadnezzar's idol. And if you don't bow down to the idol, you end up in the fiery furnace. So he confronts them with this. And it says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, of course, this isn't a prayer. This is an explanation of what they believe. But of course, what we believe informs what we pray. They know without a doubt that God can deliver them. However, they have no guarantee that God will deliver them. But the essence of what they say and the important part and the bit that we need to pay attention to is this. No matter the threat, no matter the level of hostility, we will not doubt the goodness of God. We will not compromise on this. God is the one we worship, and we will not worship your image. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's greatest concern is not that they will be delivered now, but they will not compromise and will continue to worship the uncreated Creator. And this would be a fitting prayer for the church in Acts 12. Peter may well die, and the church's prayer for him is that he would remain bold. They pray, despite the hostility, that they too would remain bold. Because in the end, whether you are martyred or live to a ripe old age, ultimately the only question that really matters is whose side are you on? Are you on the side of good or are you on the side of evil? In Acts 12, verse 20, we read of Herod's death. Let me remind you of it. It says this: Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Herod is struck down because he did not give God the glory. At the beginning of Acts 12, we might be mistaken in thinking that Herod is the one who has the edge. He's killed James and Peter is next. As Herod works his way through the apostles and Jerusalem becomes a gathering of hostility against the church, we might think this would have a negative impact on the church. Does it suggest that evil will prevail? But then when we look at verses 23 and 24 of chapter 12, we see a contrast between the death of Herod and the ongoing growth of the church. You see, when we read the Bible, we are not presented with dualism. We're not presented with two equally powerful forces, one good and the other evil. Rather, when we come to the Bible, we are presented with no one less than the uncreated Creator, who is bringing his plan to fulfillment and simply will do so, because no obstacle can get in his way. His plan cannot be thwarted, and anything that actually appears to be thwarting his plan is actually under his control anyway, is actually furthering his plan and bringing it about. The question is never, will God's plan come to fruition? The question is not, is God sovereign? Because that's long since been established back in Genesis 1. In the end, the question becomes, what part are we going to play in it? Because we will play a part. You can willingly play a part, be part of his people, or you can be among those who gather against him. But on one thing we can be sure, either way, God's plan will be fulfilled. Either way, we will further God's plan. Because all things, even the things that oppose God, are bringing about his plan and fulfilling his purposes, because he's in control. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that we've been able to reflect upon today. And as we reflect on the themes of Psalm 2, we pray, Lord, that we would really have a great confidence, not in ourselves, but in you. Because you bring everything into being. You sustain the lives of us, and you sustain the lives of those who oppose you. You provide them with the energy, the oxygen, the food, the rain they need to shake their fist at you. They truly are like the toddler who can only hit their father's face because he keeps them in his arms. As we reflect on that, we pray that we would be bold. Because we need not be anxious, we need not be nervous, because all things work for the good of those who love you. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start there'd be an opportunity to ask questions or make any comments. And now that opportunity has arisen. Three questions of clarification. Further implications. Yeah, go on, Nikki. I would kind of say yes and no. Okay. Allow me to put some parameters on there. Let me give you the question for the recording and for everyone else who didn't hear it. So, can we go a step further to what we've done so far and say not only can God's plans be thwarted because of what we've said now, but also God's plans cannot be thwarted because evil is defeated at the cross? Okay, let me say a couple of things. Let me start with this. At the start, I started with the idea of dualism. So there's a powerful thing that is God, and there's an equally powerful thing that is evil. Now, when we think about God, what we need to understand, and we've sort of implied this in passing, is that he is the uncreated creator. Now, he's unique. Okay, there's no other uncreated creator. That's God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the uncreated creator. That then gives us two categories. There's only two categories of being. There's the uncreated creator, and there's everything else. The everything else must just be that which is created. Okay. So as the uncreated creator, it's not like there is... I think sometimes we make the mistake and think there's the uncreated creator and then there's and that's good and then there's evil and that's the devil and all of a sudden you've got these two deities, good and evil. But ultimately, the devil is part of creation. And so therefore, the uncreated creator is unique and the devil is part of creation. Now, this can be a little bit worrying. Because you kind of think, okay, well, that means if evil is not an equal power with God, as in it's not eternal, like God is, then you're kind of saying God's created evil. And, of course, that's going to cause us some problems. But the thing is about evil is not unique. What evil is the distortion of good. Okay? And you could tease this out a little bit. So, for example, if you think in terms of sex is good when it's between a husband and wife, that can be distorted in so many ways. So sexual immorality is not something original, it's not something unique, it is the distortion of the good, and it is evil. And so, I mean, it's something to think about. So basically, if you think of anything that's evil, you can trace it back to something that's good, but the distortion of the good. Now, where that's presented us and got us is, we can say that it's not dualism, as in there's not two superpowers. We can say that God has not created evil, and therefore ask the question, why did God create it? But rather, evil is taking what God has created, which is good, and distorting that which is good, and therefore we've got evil. Now, I'm trying to think on my feet here. So, at the cross, Jesus defeated death. I'm thinking on my feet, but I'm not, and I'm happy to be for someone to correct me, but I'm not sure at any point whether, at any point we read that at the cross Jesus defeated evil, as in that sense. Do you see what I mean? So he's defeated death, and of course death is part of the corruption, it's part of the fall, but I'm not sure whether that's explicitly said. And the reason why I mention that is just because we've got this, because evil is a distortion of the truth, what we're going to get to is obviously a place where there is goodness, and goodness is no longer distorted, so there is evil. How evil has presented itself is, see, why do we die? Death is the punishment for our sin. Our sin is where we've said God is a liar. He is not the benevolent creator. And so what the cross does is is the solution to that problem of you're going to die because you rebelled against God. And so, God is the creator. He's created all things. He's sovereign over all things. The distortion of creation order means that instead of God ruling over man and woman ruling over creation, we've got the serpent distorting that. And again, you've got that evil sense of the distortion of the good. And so therefore, what redemption does is it puts that right. God's word's back in its place. You know, God's word is true. God's word is vindicated. He is who he says he is, and his son now rules with humanity over creation. So the distortion is put right. So in that sense, things are straightened out. It's recreated. But I guess this is the thing. I think sometimes we think a little bit too, you know, there's all sorts of stuff that goes on in the Old Testament. There's all sorts of stuff, weird and wonderful stuff that goes in the Old Testament. But that's just, I don't know why that happens. We're just trying to get that bit out of the way. And then we get to Jesus, the cross, and that's where the magic happens. But actually, the whole thing is God's plan. In the sense that we look back to the cross as we anticipate his return and everything put in straight and the kingdom, the full consummation of his kingdom. That's God's plan in its broadest sense. And I think it's something that we'll appreciate when we kind of have completed the Bible overview. Now, having said all that, You probably already guess where I'm going to go when we do the Lord's Supper. Because, of course, when we go to the Lord's... I mean, I'm not sure, I can't remember now where I do go. But as we're thinking in terms of the Lord's Supper, what is the Lord's Supper? It is a celebration of the quintessential... No, I think I do go this way. It's the quintessential example of God using evil to further his purposes. I mean, there's no greater example. You can't think of a better example. How does God bring about his purposes? Well, as you look at it, it looks like everything's gone wrong. Jesus is about to die. Jesus is God's anointed one. But taking us back to Psalm 2, which we've referenced today, Jerusalem has gathered together against God's anointed one, his king. Oh dear, it's all gone wrong. This was all God's plan and predestination so that he can be installed as God's king, vindicated. There's someone for us to be subject to, and our salvation is now secure. So that's why I said yes and no at the start. There's a lot to take in there. I think this is the thing. So I think for some of the guys who have done doctrine last year, they'll be well comfortable with what I've said. I think for those who are kind of new, it'll take a bit of thinking. So come back at me later on if you want to touch base with me. I've taken a long time on that question. We've got time for one more. Let's not go three. Anyone else got a question? Yes, Rachel. Excellent question. Yeah. Let me repeat it for the recording. So we talked about how God is in control of all things. And obviously, as Christians, we still sin. So when we sin, are we to think of that as the devil's attack? Or kind of how are we to sort of think about that? Yeah, I think... First of all, we give the devil too big a place, or the tendency is to give the devil too big a place. We're not to worry about him. Okay? As we kind of said briefly, the devil obviously is related to the serpent. The serpent is representing creation. And obviously, it's thanks to the serpent putting the doubt in Eve's mind that the fall occurs. And that's kind of, in some respects, that's because the Bible doesn't talk about the devil much at all, only a few fleeting moments, and there's a good reason for that, because he's not that important. However, he does cause that problem at the start, and as a result of that, you know, as we sin, we can go back to, well, it's because our forefathers Adam and Eve doubted it, and we're kind of following on that doubt. Notice as well, doubt is not legitimate. Doubting God and his word is not legitimate, because that's what Adam and Eve did. They doubted God's word. The direction we're heading in is not to doubt God's word, but to see it as truthful, what Adam and Eve should have done. So, in some respects, our sin... is part of that. But as far as the devil goes, you know, the devil has been put in his place. Jesus has been enthroned. But our desires are going to still be influenced by the fact that we're living in this sinful world. Therefore, we are going to sin. Now, we are, as we sin, God is working through all things. You know, so for example, if we sin and there's implications of that sin, then obviously, I'm just trying to decide which direction to go into this. I mean, I guess, are you thinking in terms of sin or suffering or both, or are you just thinking in terms of sin? Sin, okay. I'll stick to that then. I guess as we sin and we do things, the idea is that we are to, our lives are to be directed by God's thoughts and not our thoughts. And so I guess part of the sin is our process of sanctification. And so as these things happen, God is still working through them. You know, as we sin and recognize our sin and appreciate our sin, then that's how he works out his sanctification. You know, if we woke up after becoming a Christian and then we're pure, then the process isn't there, the sanctification isn't there. So I think this is the thing, and it's one of those things where you reflect upon it, and the more you reflect upon it, whether it be sin or suffering, you can, and obviously as we read the Bible and when it talks about these things, you can, and particularly as you reflect back in your own lives, what you end up seeing and appreciating is that God has worked through those things. He has worked through your sin for you to recognise you sin in that particular area, that you be sanctified and be moving to being holy and blameless. Yeah, is that...